With me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. We're going to be looking at the parable this morning of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. All right, just keep your fingers there. I'm going to give you a little bit of an introduction, and then we'll come to the passage. If you don't have a Bible, don't worry about it. The verses will be up on the screen. I've titled my message this morning, Can I Help God Save Me? It's a very, very important question. We've been looking at, over the past number of weeks, at the 500th anniversary of the Reformation that was on this past Tuesday evening. Some people like to call it Halloween. We like to call it the time when God revived His church in the 1500s, and you know we need that revival and that reformation today. But why did I choose it? Can I help God with my salvation? Do I have any place in my salvation? Since the fall, I'm referring about the fall of Adam and Eve into sin in the garden. Since that fall, all persons have been infected with the incurable disease called pride. I call it incurable because it's not going to get dealt with, it's not going to be finally cured until we die. Even as Christians, we struggle with pride. Adam and Eve wanted to be like God, so they rejected His word and they ate the forbidden fruit. And ever since that dreadful day, human beings have entered the world in a state of rebellion against God. That's hard to see when we hold a little infant in our arms and all of those warm feelings come to us, but that is what the Scriptures teach. We are born in sin. Sin has infected us right from the place of conception. Now, the real question then for us then is, how do we avoid dying in that state of rebellion? Under God's righteous curse, you shall surely die, because we know that that curse was fulfilled and will be fulfilled. There's a reason why we go to funerals today. Funerals are the result of the curse of sin. There's a reason, you know, we've gone through a season this past summer of hurricanes, earthquakes, wildfires. All of these troubles, you know, people will say, well, where was God? Well, God was right where He's always been, ruling all things and causing all things to work out for the good of His purposes. Why did these things happen? It's not because of God. It's because of us and because of our sinful pride. Sin has entered the world, and these are the curses of sin. The other reason that I'm asking this question this morning is because we're going to sit down at the Lord's table. And we want to be asking, why are we here? What are we doing? And why? What does this symbolize? All religions exist because of the universal belief in a higher power and the desire to know how to find favor with that higher power. You see, we were created as worshiping beings. We can't avoid it. Even the atheist or the agnostic worships something, doesn't like to admit it, but we all worship someone. I think the guy's name was Bob Dylan. He had a song, "You Gotta Serve Somebody." We all serve someone. Christianity has always worshiped the one true God of the Bible. From the week when our God created the heavens and the earth, He has had a plan of salvation for humankind. This God is perfectly holy, righteous, and good, and as such possesses a violent hatred of sin, regardless of how small it might be. Think about that. A violent hatred against sin, no matter how small it might be. Even if you had committed only one sin in all of your lifetime, that violent hatred would be directed against you and ultimately would cast you into hell. And God would be perfectly just in so doing. In light of this, the burning question is how sinful human beings like you and I can find acceptance with this absolutely holy and righteous God? And related to this, is there anything this fiercely holy and passionately righteous God expects me to do in order to be accepted by Him? This was the issue that was foremost in the minds and hearts of the reformers. For centuries, the Roman Catholic Church had been telling people that having given them grace through the church, through baptism, God then expected them to earn their salvation. Martin Luther grew up in the Roman Catholic Church with a deep desire for this acceptance with God. He desperately wanted to be right with God. He had been seeking the answer to Job's question in Job chapter 9 and verse 2, how can a man be right with God? You know, it's an amazing question given the fact that God had already said about Job that he was the most righteous man in all the earth. And this most righteous man, even in the sight of God, looked at himself and said, how can I be right with God? Luther's own experience as a monk told him that his efforts were never enough to earn God's favor. He had valiantly tried to achieve salvation by doing everything the Roman Catholic Church had taught him. No matter how diligently he worked, he could not escape the nagging doubt that he had not done enough. No matter how hard he tried, he could not find peace with God. In my reading this week, it was said about Martin Luther that, you know, one of the things the Roman Catholics believe is that you've got to go to a priest and confess your sins. And Martin Luther was under such a weight of guilt that he would spend hours and hours and hours in front of a priest confessing every sin that he could think of, hoping that by this work, that somehow God would look upon him and have favor on him. His confessor told him to stop coming because he was wearing him out. In his efforts to find favor with God, he discovered the truth of Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good. Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. It's impossible. And Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Thus, when God opened Luther's heart and mind to understand Romans 1:17, that righteousness in the sight of God was the result of God's gift, His gift of faith through grace, he understood for the first time that none of his efforts had any part in his salvation except to show him his complete inability to do anything to save himself. The harder Luther worked, the more guilty he became. Through this experience, Luther became convinced that he and every other human being could do nothing to help God save them. In fact, all their works seemed only to increase their guilt. Now, to illustrate this, I want to look at one of Christ's parables. You should have your finger in your Bible to this passage, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Jesus, just about to preface this passage, remember that Jesus was a preacher and an evangelist calling the Jewish people to enter into the kingdom of heaven. He was calling them to repentance and calling them into the kingdom. For centuries, the Jews had believed that entering God's kingdom was by virtue of their being descendants of Abraham and their own efforts to keep the law of Moses. In many respects, they were no different than Roman Catholics. They were trying to buy God's favor with their works. And there was this special group of Jews called the Pharisees who were the most concerned about keeping the Mosaic Law and who were most violently opposed to Jesus' message of salvation. Now let's, with that as our preface, let's go to the passage. Luke chapter 9. Now Jesus is speaking. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So there's your preface. Two men went up into the temple to pray. one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "Oh God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Let us pray. Let's ask God for his blessing upon the preaching of his word. Our Father, as we come to your word, we remember that this is your word. It's inspired by your Holy Spirit. It is everything that we need for life and godliness. That if we will train ourselves by that word, we will not be ashamed. We will be able to rightly divide the word of truth. Remember, Lord, that it's profitable for teaching, for correction, for training in righteousness. So, Lord, would you please bless us as we look into your word? Would you encourage our hearts? Would you renew us and revive us? And, Father, where we need to be convicted and disciplined, Lord, would you do that? That we may walk uprightly before you and know the smile of your face. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in this parable, Jesus answers the question, how does one enter the kingdom? How does one receive salvation? How does one become reconciled with God? How does one receive eternal life? Now, and there are only two possible answers. Jesus gives us two people, two answers, right? Either you can do it yourself, or you can't. That's it. Very simple. You can either do it yourself, or you can't. And my friends, the vast majority of the people on this earth get this wrong. Everyone who refuses to surrender to Christ has gotten this wrong. Every religion besides Christianity gets this wrong. And my friends, even Christians can slide into thinking that their salvation is somehow dependent on something they do. You know, if you're sitting there wondering, how do you know you're a Christian? Well, I believed. Really? And where did that come from? Other than true Christianity, all false religions teach that there is something a person must do in order to be right with either God or the God of that religion. Something moral, something religious, some spiritual act, some deed, some thought, some way of living, something that you reject, something that you don't do. Now, in Jesus' parable, the Pharisees believed that there were things to be done, and this Pharisee believed that he had done them all. Therefore, he comes before God, and did you notice in this question that, or this passage, that he doesn't ask for anything? It's remarkable. He doesn't ask for forgiveness. He doesn't ask for cleansing. He doesn't ask for faith. He doesn't ask for grace. He doesn't ask for mercy. He doesn't ask for anything. On the opposite end of this spectrum, you have this tax collector, despised, contemptible, rejected, loathsome, wretched, vile, humble. But he's broken. And all that can come out of his mouth is, "God, have mercy upon me." Jesus' reason for telling the parable, we're told right in the very beginning, is that some trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And I've already told you that this is where we all start, trusting in our own righteousness. It's why when you talk to one of your non-Christian friends and you tell them about the gospel and they say, "Well, I'm a good person. You know, I'm not as bad as the other guy down there." That's self-righteousness. That's self-righteousness. That's a Pharisaical attitude. They're trusting in themselves. And my friends, this is how the majority of humankind thinks. And the Pharisees were especially guilty of this. They took whatever Moses commanded and they doubled it or tripled it, and then they paraded it for everybody to see. Think about Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Jesus, because of this, Jesus and the Pharisees were often butting heads. It's why they hated Jesus, and it's why eventually they murdered him. Look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Jesus says, he's telling people, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the Pharisees. In order to be seen by them, do you see the attitude? For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you. How do you like that? You know, they would actually hire somebody. And then when they gave something, somebody would come along, doo-doo-doo. Everybody would see that they had given some money. Wow. I mean, if you look at that, you go, really? Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5, just a few verses down, Jesus again says, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. So this is giving us just a little bit of a picture of the Pharisees. Now, we notice from the introduction that Jesus places his parable in the temple where the Pharisees liked to stand in a prominent place where they could be seen by the rest of the people. You see, the Pharisees thought that they were the most holy ones. They are the ones who obeyed the law of Moses, and they just didn't obey it, but they went far beyond in their obedience. The Pharisees thought that they were better than everyone else. This is characteristic of all religions, and my friends, it should not be true of Christians. I'm not better than a Muslim. I'm not better than a Hindu. I'm not better than a Buddhist. I'm just as guilty as they are. I'm just as condemned. I struggle with the same sins they do. The only thing that's made me different is God's grace. Am I better than a Muslim, a Hindu, or a Buddhist, or a Roman Catholic? 1 Corinthians 4:7 answers that for us. For who sees anything different in you? Or what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast if you did not receive it? You see what Paul's saying there? Anything that makes you what you are as a Christian has been given to you by God as a gracious, kind gift, an undeserved gift. Let's think for a moment now about the Pharisee, and then we'll turn our eyes to the tax collector. We've already noted that in this passage, the Pharisees treat others with contempt. And that word contempt means to treat with scorn, to despise, to reject. And it carries with it the idea of ridicule. Hopefully you picked that up in my reading. That adulterer. Yuck. And they applied this particularly to tax collectors because they were the ones who were like the most wicked and the most evil in their sight. They were considered traitors because they worked for the Romans who were oppressing them. And these Romans who were pagans and worshipped false gods. The worst thing that a person could do in their eyes was become a tax collector for Rome. To become a tax collector, you would purchase a franchise. Here we purchase a McDonald's or a Kentucky Fried Chicken. Well, if you wanted to make money, in Jesus' day, you became a tax collector. You bought a tax collector franchise, a license to print money. And then, not only did you collect the taxes for Rome, but you extorted from your own people in order to get rich. To facilitate the extortion, the tax collectors would hire thugs and gangsters and lowlifes to help convince the people that it was better to pay them than to have a broken arm or a broken leg. You can understand why they were so hated and looked down as so vile and wicked. And along with the thugs and gangsters came the prostitutes and other lowlifes who were often connected with them. And so you've got these two kinds of people, one at the top of society, the Pharisee, the most holy, and then you've got the person at the absolute bottom, the tax collector. Now, the parable takes place in the temple, and it tells us that the two men went up to pray. They went up because the temple was on a high place, and there were a lot of stairs that you had to climb in order to get up onto the Temple Mount. So they went up to pray. And there were two times each day for prayer. It was at the morning and the evening sacrifice, at 9 a.m. in the morning and 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And great crowds would come, great crowds of Jews would come at that time. Because remember that for the most part, Gentiles were not allowed into the temple. There was a court for the Gentiles, but they could go no further. They were separated from the holy place. And the primary event was the sacrifice, and connected to it would be songs of praise and worship, a prayer, a time for prayer, and priestly blessing. So the sacrifice would be made. Incense would then be offered up after the sacrifice, symbolizing the prayers of God's people. So the priest would make the sacrifice. That sacrifice went up. People started praying. It's very, very significant. Only when the sacrifice for sin was made are the prayers made. Why? Because the only way to be acceptable to God is through a sacrifice. Okay? We see this when Jesus died on the cross, right? Jesus shed his blood. And when he said, "It is finished," what happened? The veil of the temple was torn in two, and the way was made for all who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to enter the most holy place to offer up prayers. Those prayers then become acceptable. And so the sacrifices prefigured what Jesus was about to do. Now, if we look back into our passage, it tells us that Jesus tells us that the Pharisee was standing by himself and he prayed. Now, standing was one of the many postures of prayer. You got all kinds of them in the Bible. There's no one that's correct or wrong. Sometimes they were standing, sometimes they were kneeling, sometimes they were on their bed lying down and they were praying in the night. Many postures of prayer. Most likely, this Pharisee had chosen a very prominent place, some place where he could be elevated and seen. Remember Jesus' condemnation of the way that they prayed? You know, they wanted to be seen, so obviously this Pharisee would put himself in a place where everyone could see him. He probably prayed in a loud voice so that everybody could hear him. But who was he praying to? He was really praying to himself. And my friends, this wasn't a silent prayer, but a prayer of self-congratulation. And just if you, did you notice how many times the word "I" shows up in two verses? If you look at verse 11, 5 times the Pharisee mentions himself. I. I wonder what this is about. He doesn't ask for help. He doesn't confess his sin. He doesn't even praise God. Now let's think for a moment about the Pharisee's prayer. "God, I thank you that I am not like these people." I think it's interesting that he says he gives thanks to God for this, because I don't think God was looking at that and saying, "Not on your life, pal. That's not what I gave you." He mentions extortioners. That just means a robber, somebody who steals from somebody else through violence. The unjust, they're swindlers. They're the people who deceive you, tell you one thing in order to get your money. Adulterers, these are simply people who are sexually immoral. And tax collector, who is all of the above. All of these people were associated with the tax collector. And then he says, "I fast." Now, if you read into your Old Testament, you'll find out that there was only one day in the year when people were to fast, were commanded to fast. That is before the Day of Atonement. One day. So you see this Pharisee, you see what he's doing? I don't fast once a year. I fast twice a week. They fasted on Mondays and Thursdays. Do you know why they fasted on Mondays and Thursdays? They did so because Mondays and Thursdays were market days. The days when everybody would be coming into town to buy their fruits and vegetables. And what did Jesus say that these Pharisees did? They stood on the corner and they paraded themselves for everybody to see. When they fasted, they would disfigure their faces and they would, you know, everybody would go, "Oh, there's a Pharisee. He's not eating today. Ooh, holy, holy. Wow, look at that guy." Then he says, "I give." Matthew chapter 6 and verse 2. Jesus says, "Thus when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others." You know, the lesson here is that if you give yourself any credit for your salvation, you're going to want some kind of recognition, and we see this in the Pharisees. The Pharisees were extreme examples, but they're examples nonetheless. Okay, so that's the Pharisee. What about the tax collector? The tax collector, we're told, he stood far off. So, you know, if we were to use this room as an example, the Pharisee would come up here on the stage. Okay, I'm not the Pharisee, just so that you guys know. All right? He'd come up here and he'd start praying. But the tax collector, he'd come in and he'd go into the overflow area and he'd go back into the back corner where the dividers are, where nobody could see him because he's ashamed. Like the Pharisee, we find the tax collector standing up to pray, but note the difference. He stands far off. He feels his uncleanness. He knows he's a wicked man. He knows he is hated and despised and outcast. He knows that he has no right to be near the holy place where the Pharisee would have stood. His posture, notice that. Okay, when the Pharisee prays, what does he do? Lifts up his hands and turns his face toward heaven. Where do we find the tax collector? Head down. Hands across his chest. A posture of humility. Too much shame and guilt to lift up his face. He knows he is everything the Pharisee has said about him. An extortioner, a robber, a thief, sexually immoral. And he makes no attempt to justify himself. No comparing himself with other tax collectors who might have been even more wicked than he. See, this tax collector knew that God was his enemy and his judge. He knew that he was under the just condemnation of God. And look at his behavior. This is very significant. It's something that we might easily miss. But it says, what did he do? He's beating his breast as he prays. My friends, did you know that only women do this? If you will look on YouTube or the internet and you look at somebody from the Middle East who's mourning the loss of a husband or a child or a relative, and it's a woman, you'll see they're doing this. It's a female sign of great grief, mourning, weeping, sorrow, the greatest amount of sorrow. The only other instance of this is in Luke chapter 23 when people are leaving the crucifixion of Christ. Somehow what happened at the cross, people saw that Jesus was a righteous man. You remember that was the conclusion of the centurion? And it says that when people walked away, they were doing this, beating their chests, realizing that they had put to death an innocent man. Still didn't know that he was the Christ. It took the crucifixion of an innocent man to evoke this kind of behavior in these individuals. And here is this vile tax collector so grieved over his sin that he did something no self-respecting man would ever do. He beat his chest. You realize that? Only women beat their chests. This man is willing to stand up and beat his chest in public. My friends, what's in your chest? Beside your heart. Oh, gave it away. I was going to say beside your lungs. It's your heart. It's your heart, right? Remember what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 19? For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Do you think the tax collector might have heard that? I mean, many of those describe him, right? And what's he doing as he stands before God in the temple, beating his heart? I'm that man. I'm that man. Have mercy upon me, O God. And out of this fear, this anxiety, this grief, this shame, this remorse comes this prayer, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Our Bibles say a sinner, but it's actually an incorrect translation. It's the sinner. He's not just one of many. He sees himself as the sinner. Do you remember how Paul described himself? He described himself as what? The chief of sinners. See, this is what happened when we come to understand our sin. We realize, oh, it's like we're the only sinner in the world. And all we want to do is get right with God. And notice his cry, be merciful to me. Now, if I was to put that, paraphrase that, I would say, please forgive me. That's what he's crying. God, forgive me. And why did this tax collector pray this? Because he believed that God was holy. Because he knew that God would punish him for his sin. He knew he deserved that punishment, but he also knew, isn't this amazing? He also knew that God was merciful. And that if he came to God, remember what it says in the Psalms? Who is it that can approach God? He who is of a broken spirit, a humble and contrite spirit, God will not turn away. This is what we see in this tax collector. He's humble, he's contrite, he's broken. He's believing that God will forgive him. He's praying that God will be merciful. You know, that word mercy means propitious. It's a really interesting word. It means to make satisfaction. Do you remember what I told you about the sacrifice and the prayer and what order they went in? Sacrifice is made, incense is offered, people pray. Sacrifice, God is appeased, God is propitiated. And then once God is propitiated, once God is satisfied, once his righteousness has been dealt with, we can come and pray. And now we hear this man and what he's saying, the sacrifice has been offered. And he's saying, God, let this sacrifice that has just been made, this lamb that has been put to death, its blood shed. Oh, Father, look upon that lamb, that sacrifice, and have mercy upon me, oh God. He was saying, oh God, accept this sacrifice which has been made on my behalf. You see, this tax collector knew that only a substitutionary sacrifice would satisfy God, would give him that access into God's presence. He knew that he had nothing to offer God, nothing in himself which would satisfy him, nothing in himself on which he could rely to cover up his sins. Oh God, please apply this sacrifice to me. Oh God, be satisfied with this atoning sacrifice. Oh God, I cannot become righteous by myself. Do you hear the cry of the tax collector? Now notice Jesus' conclusion. Jesus says, really short, matter of fact, the tax collector went away justified. And all the people around him choked on their gum and fell on the ground waiting for somebody to give them the Heimlich maneuver. can this be? Vile, wretched, wicked, gross, evil, yucky. Justified. They were shocked, disgusted, dismayed, perhaps even filled with rage that Jesus would say such a thing. How dare God forgive such a vile, wretched person? Jesus pronounces an extreme sinner righteous apart from any works, merit, favor, law-keeping, religious duties, rituals, ceremonies, baptisms, confirmations, penances. No purgatory. Justified. Declared righteous. How could this be? How could this be? How could this wicked, evil man be justified? How could he be righteous? Because in looking at that sacrifice, which prefigured the sacrifice that was to be made, you see, every Jew was aware of Isaiah chapter 53, that God would send his righteous servant to be the sacrifice for our sins. Somehow, I don't know how, this tax collector knew. And by faith, he looked to Jesus. The ultimate sacrifice that all of the other sacrifices were looking to. Jesus' righteousness was credited to him. And all of his sins were placed upon Jesus. My friends, this is all the sinner can do. This is right from the words of Jesus' mouth. What can you do? Fall down on your face and acknowledge that you can't do anything, and God will do everything. You either rely on yourself or you rely on God. There's no middle ground of cooperation. Nothing you can do can ever gain God's favor. Only what Christ has done. And notice finally Jesus' application. He says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Everyone who exalts himself works for his salvation. They bring something to God. God, look at this. Isn't this great? Isn't this wonderful? Open the door. Let me in. They try to earn God's favor by giving money, by going to church, by serving, not swearing, being a nice person, not doing the bad things, not a robber. Not a murderer. That's a Pharisee. But everyone who admits that they're totally wicked, totally helpless, totally broken, and trusts in God's propitiating sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ will be exalted to eternal life. My friends, we sing often of Jesus' sacrifice. Remember, Jesus Christ did not die first and foremost for your sins. Jesus Christ died first and foremost to satisfy God's offended justice. Because you see, until that justice, that just condemnation, in the day that you sin, you shall surely die. God must keep that commandment because he is God. Jesus satisfies God's justice, his righteousness and his holiness, and then what does God do? He comes to the poor tax collector. And by his grace, gives that tax collector grace, faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the basis of that gift, which was neither earned nor merited, but freely given, God justifies and makes holy. Isn't that precious? My friends, when we come to this table to eat of the bread and drink of the cup, that's what we remember. I didn't do it. Jesus did it. He did it all. Jesus, what's the hymn, remember? Jesus paid it all. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus paid it all. I hope if you're here today and you're hoping to pay, stop. Stop. Because if you're trying to pay your way, the only ticket you're going to get is a ticket to hell. Stop trying to pay your way. Put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved.